Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 13. There are four chapters in the book of Judges that deal with the life of Samson, and it is my plan to read one of those chapters in each of these meetings to help us to get all of the verses in on the life of Samson, because I will not be exhaustive in what I say about Samson. And as you're finding your place there, let me also express my thankfulness to the church in Mebane, and to the elders there, and to the deacons, and to those who put on this conference for the benefit of God's people. It's a privilege to be able to be here. It's a joy for me to be able to hear the ministry of the Word of God from Pastor Donnelly and from Pastor Hartland, and being the third speaker, in one way, it really takes a lot of pressure off, because I know that no matter what else happens, you all have been well fed, and you will be well fed, and trust that God will do that yet again today. Judges chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and they had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man of God has just now appeared to me, the one who came to me the other day." So Manoah arose and followed his woman. Then when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. As the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, it happened that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Then his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such wonderful things as these at this time. So the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahaneh, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Let's pray and ask God's help as we seek to understand His Word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that You would take the life of Samson and make it for us a means of liberation, a means, living God, by which we might serve You more excellently and more passionately in this present world. And Father, we would pray during these times, especially for the young people, for the teenagers and the young adults who are here, that they especially would take heed from the life of Samson, that they would listen well, that they would heed the example of Samson, and that they would be determined, that they would live in Your power and might as a distinct people in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 John chapter 2, we read these well-known words beginning at verse 15. The apostle says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." It is a sad indictment of the state of the human heart, this side of glory, that such words need to be written. It is a sad commentary on the state of the people of God, not yet perfectly redeemed, that the apostle, by the Spirit, needs to command us to stop loving the world. The world which is at enmity with God, the world which hates us, we have to be told, stop having affection for it. There is, we are reminded in this passage, as well as many other places in the Word of God, an ongoing necessity for us to be on the alert, for us as the people of God to be sensitive, and for us to see things as they really are. As our brother reminded us in the previous hour, the world is all around us, and the reality is that that world can, and that that world at times does, seduce us. And the longer we live in the world, the more we can get acclimated to the world, and the more subtly we can be conformed to the image of the world. And I think that there are some of us here that can testify that when we were first converted and we were zealous to live fully for the glory of God, that there were things that we put off, things that we might have said, "I'll never do that again, I'll never watch that again, I'll never listen to that kind of music again, I'm going to put that away from me." And yet, as months and years go by, as our resolves at times weaken, that we find those things have crept back into our lives. There may have been things that when we were first converted that shocked us, and we said, "Well, I can have no part of that," but as it is around us more and more and more, it no longer bothers us, it no longer shocks us. Things that used to be kept at an arm's distance can now perhaps be played with, and there is barely a whisper in our conscience. It is, again, for such reasons that we need to be called as the people of God to be watchful, to take heed to ourselves, lest we fall back into the world and bring shame and reproach to the Lord Jesus. As we begin this morning a brief study of the life of Samson, it is predominantly from this vantage point that I want us to study his life. I want us to see in Samson a man who allowed himself to be seduced by his culture. He was a man who came to love the world and the things of the world, a man who became ensnared by the lust of the flesh, by the lust of the eyes, and by the boastful pride of life. He was a man that got sucked into his society contrary to God's high calling. Now this morning, I want us to begin this series with a bit of background, and what I want us to do is to look at two things. I want us to consider Samson's culture, And then secondly, Samson's place in that culture. So let's consider first of all this morning, Samson's culture. Now we know broadly speaking from our reading this morning that Samson was born during the time of the Judges. It was in those years following the settlement of the covenant people into the promised land. And we read a summary of the book of Judges early on in Judges 2 and verse 10. And these words really could form a synopsis of all that we read. Verse 10 of Judges 2 we read, "When all that generation," that is the generation of Joshua, "when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." And as most here are well aware, I'm sure many of you could stand up and you could give that outline of the book of Judges, that there is sin and rebellion against God, chastisement by God, and that a crying out to God for mercy followed by the sending of a deliverer. And once deliverance comes and people get used to being delivered again and they are at peace, and then they go back to their old paths. And time again we read that this is what happened in those days, as we hear that there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it is for this cause that the book of Judges is one of the darkest and most depressing sections to be found anywhere in God's Word. I find that when I have been reading through the book of Judges in my Bible reading, that I want to get through Judges as quickly as possible. It is distressing. It is depressing. It is filled with the most gross and vivid portraits of depravity at its most aggravated. And if you want to learn how far and how deep a people can sink when they turn their back upon the living God, you can do no better than to read the book of Judges. And sadly today, that what we read in the book of Judges can be read almost daily in our newspapers across the land. Now at the time when Samson is born, we read here in Judges chapter 13 that there is an invading people that has dominion over Israel, and that people are the Philistines, and they are over them now, we read, for a period of 40 years. Now the last time that Philistia had been used as a source of judgment was back in Judges chapter 10, and at that time we read that they were under the thumb of the Philistines for a period of 18 years. And during that time, Judges 10 tells us that the Philistines harassed and oppressed the nation. The words there could mean that they were grinding the nation of Israel into powder. They were crushing them and grinding them. And in that crushing and grinding, the people of God were crying out. What God, I believe, was doing at this time was taking the people of God who had become so enamored with the world, and the Lord was rubbing their noses in it. Do you want the Philistines? Do you want what they have? You want their gods? You want their culture? Okay, here are their gods. Here is their culture. And he rubbed their noses in it for 18 years until they could bear it no more. And they asked God to have mercy upon them. And at that time, God was reluctant, as it is portrayed in Judges 10, to deliver them. The people say, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And God says, "I'm sick of delivering you. If you want to be delivered, why don't you cry out to your gods? Why don't you ask Baal to help you? Why don't you ask Ashtoreth to help you and see if they come to your aid? You've been in bed with them. You seem to love them. You're committing adultery with them. Why don't you let them comfort you?" But the people here have enough sense to know that they cannot lean upon those broken reeds, and so they put away their gods, and they continue to cry out, as the text puts it, until God could bear the sight of their misery no longer. And then God raises up this man Jephthah to deliver the people. But now, more years have gone by, and another generation has come, and the zeal of that repentance has faded away. The people had put away their gods. They had wanted, they say, nothing more to do with Philistia. But now the years have gone by. The old awakening is now a distant memory. And the thought of how badly they were treated and how gross it was to live under the dominion of Philistia has now gone away. And now their gods again begin to look pretty good. And I think the idea is, you know, the Philistines are a very advanced race. They had the best weapons. They had the best chariots. They were on, at that time, what would be regarded as the cutting edge of technology. And there was much about them that began to look attractive. And as a result of this, they once again come under Philistia dominance. And they are there now, we read, for a period, not of 18 years, but of 40 years. So that by the time Samson is born, for 40 years, for an entire generation, God's covenant people have lived under the dominion of another nation. Now, what is very interesting, and it's really here, we get this from silence rather than what is explicitly said, but there is something that is glaringly absent from Judges chapter 13. For in the past, when we read of a nation that had overtaken Israel, after a period of time, we read of the people groaning, we read of the people complaining, we read of the people longing for deliverance, but there's no such words in Judges chapter 13. After 40 years of being under the dominion of this nation, the people of God are not crying out for God to deliver them. After 40 years, life as a Philistine colony has become the status quo. It is just the way things are. Their ways, their idea, their language, their gods, it is all a part and parcel of daily living. And I believe, as we are going to see here, that it can be demonstrated that the thought of the people of Israel at this time is, you know, things really aren't all that bad. Things are really pretty good. And the Philistines aren't really as bad as our forefathers made them out to be. Or maybe the thought is that the Philistines aren't as bad as they used to be. You know, they used to be hard, they used to be cruel, but now they seem pretty nice. I like them. I like their culture. I like their ideas. A lot of them are our friends. As one commentator puts it, the people of Israel had settled down into a peaceful coexistence with the Philistines. The days of warfare and conflict are essentially over. And there is not, in the thought of the minds of God's people, that those people over there are our enemies. There is not, in the thinking of the average Israelite, the thought that these people hate God. They hate all that God's word stands for. They are a people with their own gods. They have their own morality, which is shaped and molded not by revelation, but but out of the stuff of their own depraved hearts. Nobody seems to be thinking, I am being dangerously acclimated to the world. Nobody is saying, these people that I live among are a danger to my soul, and therefore I better stay as far away from them as possible, or else are saying, I had better pray to God to deliver me. There is no thought, you know, these people have taken my eyes off of God. And they make me live for this present evil age. They have led me through the process of months and years of having dominion over me to water down my convictions, so that now the breaking of God's law seems to be a trite and a little thing to me. In fact, a lot of those things that I used to call sin, or that the Bible calls sin, you know what? They're actually kind of amusing. And there's a lot of fun to be had in the breaking of this commandment or that commandment. And our people used to live so strictly, but now the Philistines have invited us to live it up, to enjoy and not have our conscience burdened with all of these things. Our people used to burn with a zeal for the glory of God. We used to have a passion that the nations of the world would know our God, and that through us they would be one to Him. Rather than us going out as evangelists and making the world conform to the revelation of God, we who have the law of God have become happy to be like they are. I no longer have the strict standards of right and wrong. I am okay with that. Again, that's the mindset. Sound familiar? Have you ever known such thoughts to go on in your own mind? To know, on the one hand, that we live in a world that the Bible tells us hates God, and the Bible tells us that the world hates us. We know that the people of this world are at enmity with God. They are not subject to the law of God. They hate God's law. They hate God's way. They hate God's holiness. They know that, you know that that is the case. You know that there is a war going on for your mind. You know that they would seek to cause you to turn from the way of truth, that they would seek to cause you either through constant pummeling and belittling to deny your principles, or else to seduce you through carnal reasoning and emotional manipulation to think that the Word of God and living God's way is really a bit extreme, and that trying to be precise and holy in your life ought not to be done in the current generation. Sin is not really so sinful as it appears to be. Ever had thoughts like that go on in your mind? To begin to think, you know, I know the Bible says that this guy hates God, but once you get to know him, he's really very decent. And she's really very nice. In fact, they are sweeter and more helpful than a lot of my so-called Christian friends. That athlete whose poster adorns my wall may have multiple sex partners. He may be proud and boastful, but you know, he really is funny. And he really is charming. And that actor or actress may be a homosexual or passionately pro-abortion, but you know, that really is their own business, because boy, when they get up there and start cracking the jokes, boy, it really loosens me up. We can walk through the checkout line, and there is stuff there that would have caused a past generation of sensitive Christians to run from the store, or to blush, or to weep. But it barely elicits a yawn from us. I mean, it's got to be really bad now to get our attention. And now we're finding that in many so-called Christian circles, that there's not even an attempt to fight the world any longer. In fact, we're told that we need to learn from the world. We must incorporate the world's ideas into the church so that we can be relevant and hip and in touch. And in fact, they tell us that if you really want to win the nations, you've got to become as much like the nations as possible. We need to show them that we're really not all that different from you. Now, brethren, I'm not saying here this morning that every single thing in this world is openly and overtly and sinfully in the fullest sense opposed to God. I'm not saying that it is God's will for us to enter convents or to extend family conference for years on end. I am not saying that no believer interested in holiness and with a zeal for the glory of God can have no interest in anything going on around them. I'm not saying that there is always something sinful and an interest perhaps in sports or in some politics or a relaxing form of entertainment. I'm not calling here for a complete withdrawal, but I am saying this. I'm saying it to myself and I'm saying it to you. It is so easy to subtly be seduced, to be made numb, to slowly be put to sleep. And brethren, I ask you, when was the last time in your own heart, as you live, in a sense, in a world under Philistine oppression, when was the last time you cried out for a deliverer? When was the last time you sensed a real burden of distress? When you looked around and you realized our young girls are dressing like the world. Our young people are listening to the music of the world. The young people from our churches go and watch all the same movies and they watch all the same television programs of the world. We find that we're desire to have the world admire us. We want the world to love us and to be impressed with us. Young people, I find, hate the thought of standing out, of, again, not being hip, not being cutting edge. The thought that, Dad, I gotta wear this thing or else people are gonna think, I'm a nerd or I'm a loser. One of the things that I've witnessed, even in our own circles, is that there is this tremendous fear of having the slightest indulgence in so-called Christian liberty taken away from us. I have in the past spoken at a number of young people's meetings, and as I interact with young people, one of the things I've heard over and over again is this thought of, whether it's expressed this blatantly or not, how far can we go? Rather than determining how safe we must be. You see, again, we want to sometimes assure our young people, you know, that you can be a Christian and love Jesus and still have the world's approval. Don't worry, you know, we think that's what's keeping our kids from Jesus, is that they're afraid the world is going to reject them, and so we want to try to soothe them. Oh, no. You can still be hip and cool and groovy, and don't worry about that. No, friends, young people, you come to Christ, the world will hate you. Because it hates Jesus. And Jesus says, if it hates me, it will hate you. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And moms and dads, we need to be faithful to our children to tell them that there is a cost in following Jesus Christ. And don't try to tell them otherwise by thinking, or maybe the idea is, well, let's get them into the kingdom first, let's get them saved first, and we'll tell them about the cost later. We need to fight against the spirit of the age in religious circles, which is the spirit of costless Christianity. That I'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I will be obedient to Christ as long as it doesn't cost me my promotion, as long as I don't lose my friends, as long as I don't lose my status. You know, the idea is Jesus may have laid down his life for me, but don't ask me to give up any of my comfort or reputation for him. So that we must learn afresh the meaning of Romans 12, which Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not, or it could be translated, and stop being conformed to this world. Stop it. Stop, as one translator says, allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold. Brethren, we need to know something about the uncompromising stand of the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 1 and verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The two are incompatible. We need to have it said of us what Paul assumes to be true of everyone who professes faith in Christ. He says in Ephesians 2 in verse 2, speaking of the world in which we were brought out of, he says, you once walked according to the pattern of the world, i.e., you no longer do. And we must embrace the sobering words of James in James chapter 4, speaking to the church. He's not talking here to people that are in some kind of watered-down, seeker-sensitive church. He's talking here to an apostolic church. James 4, in verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you believe that? That if I have in my heart a desire to fit in, blend in, make the world love me, and to become like them, dress like them, think like them, be entertained like them, I am setting it up in my mind, whether I articulate it or not, God, I want to be your enemy so that I can be their friend. And again, brethren, I say, where are the calls for deliverance? When was the last time that as you walk through this world, as you were at a mall, or perhaps at a checkout counter, or perhaps you tried to find something on TV, if you have a TV, you try to find something there, or the thought came, you know, maybe there's a movie out there somewhere we could see, and you flip through the paper, and you think to yourself, Lord, I don't belong here. There's nothing, I feel like an alien. I feel so strange and so weird here. Have you ever been in a foreign country? I know Rebecca's here. Imagine when she first went, you know, every sign is in Chinese and everybody is speaking Chinese. And it's a constant reminder, you don't belong here. You try to talk to somebody, you cannot converse on any kind of deep level. You can't figure out a lot of the things that are going on. Why? Because we don't belong. Brethren, when was the last time that you had a longing for the homeland? A sense, I'm just passing through. One of the men from my church told me last night that he didn't sleep well. He says, I don't sleep well in strange places. And to have that sense, this is a strange place. It's not my home. But I think, brethren, I think there are many of us, and I confess this is true of myself many times, we get quite comfy here. Philistines are all around us. All of our lives, that's been the case. And there are few that are crying out, oh God, deliver us. Well, that brings us very closely associated this morning with God's purpose for Samson. What was Samson's place in his culture? It was into such a world and at such a time and by means of supernatural generation that a child of promise was born who would begin to deliver the people of God. And he was going to be giving them a deliverance that they were not asking for. And even though, again, the covenant people of God were not asking for it, and were not longing for it, or if they were, it had gotten to be at such a low ebb, God was going to give it to them anyway. And into this world, God raised up a Nazarite. Now, you can read about Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6. I will read more of this later on. I just want to allude to it now. In Numbers chapter 6, there is the law of the Nazarite. And a Nazarite vow was normally something that was taken only for a short period of time in which someone would give themselves intensely over into the service of God. Now, a Nazarite was set forth primarily by three things. First of all, there was the avoidance of wine or strong drink or anything associated with the fruit of the vine. They weren't to eat raisins or grapes. They weren't to have anything to do with the vine. Secondly, they were to show their separation unto God by not cutting any of the hair upon their head. They were not to shave their faces. They were not to trim their hair. And then finally, they were to avoid contact with the dead. And then once that vow was over, the hair would be cut and the hair was offered up with a burnt offering before the Lord. Now, generally, these vows would last from 30 to 100 days. But occasionally we read in the Word of God about someone who would bear the marks of consecration all their life. And these people were to live so that anyone who saw them, who had any knowledge of the Bible at all, would be able to say, particularly by their hair, "Ah, there goes a Nazarite. There's someone who has consecrated their life to the service of God." Simply to look upon that man was to remember that there was a God who speaks and a God who calls people to serve Him. The outward look of a man like Samson would serve as a visible reminder to that, really, not just that man, but really all of the people of God were meant to be distinct and separate in all of their manner of life. I believe that a Nazarite's look was meant to remind all of the people of God that we are to be separate and distinct people upon the earth. That we are not to be like everyone else. Now, I'm not saying that we all need to grow out our hair like that and all of us have beards like that, but I am saying that such a person in their extremity reminds us of what we are all to be. We're not like the people of the world. And in seeing a Samson, people would say, you know, he is very different from the Philistines. We are different and a distinct people. Unlike those people, we have been redeemed by God. Unlike those people over there, we have a God who speaks to us. We have a God who has revealed His will. And a man like this, living in their midst, again would be a reminder of passages like these. Exodus 19 and verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Very closely related to this, the words of Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth." And what was true under the old covenant is true in the new covenant as well. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." And God comes to a people who have been supernaturally born, like Samson was. And God puts His hand upon us and He says, "You shall be mine." And as Peter reminds us, like the Holy One who calls us is holy, so we are to be holy in all of our conduct, for it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 could speak to believers who were living in such a sexually immoral, what one called a sex-saturated society. And he says, in the midst of that, you are to be so pure and distinct. There are things that are not even to be named among you, he says, as is fitting or is proper for saints. Why don't you live like they do? Because you're different. You are a saint. You're not like them. And so what they indulge in is not even to be named among you. The Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 6, he can quote those words in light of the promises of God. He says, "Come out from among them and be a separate people." 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we read there, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." You are a people that claim to have obtained mercy. You're a people that say, God has bought me. Jesus Christ has died for me. You're not to live like everyone else. Peter goes on to speak of the cost. And young people, again, I want to bring this out. It speaks of the cost that's associated with such a life. There will be mocking. There will be a scratching of heads as people may see you having left one kingdom and going over to another, or having to use the imagery of the week to be transferred from one belt over to another. And he says there in 1 Peter 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. He said, haven't you lived enough of your life in the world? Why do you want to keep living that way? We gave enough of our life over to that. We wasted enough of our days, he says. There was a time, he says, when we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And then he says, now in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, now speaking evil of you. What happened to so-and-so? Oh, he's become some kind of holy Joe. Now, he don't drink no more. He doesn't fool around anymore. He's not going to come to our parties anymore. He doesn't fit in anymore. He's not like us anymore. Isn't it strange, man? He used to run with us, but now he or she doesn't. And it says, not that here necessarily, that now they stop and admire you. No, they'll speak evil of you. And that's okay. We got to get used to that. We've got to allow ourselves to be fools for Christ's sake. Jesus said of his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Enjoy the light of the world. But what happens, he said, if that salt becomes insipid, if it loses its pungency, if it loses its ability to do what it was made to do, you throw it out under the dung heap, right? And who takes a light and then puts it under a bushel or hides it under their bed? He says, if you're going to be my people and you live in a dark world and a putrefying world, I send you out there not to be like the darkness, not to be like the rotting meat, but to be like salt and to be like light. And as we do that, the world around us will again notice that we're not different, that we are different from them, that we are not like them. And they will see that we are not simply cleaner versions of themselves, but that we have a different desire, we have different thoughts, we have different lives. And again, my friends, obviously someone like Sam's, it was obvious in how he looked. When he got to be a certain age, and I don't know all about Jewish barbershop life or anything like that, and exactly how short or how long, but at some point it became pretty obvious this guy wasn't cutting his hair, he wasn't trimming his hair. And Spurgeon says that Samson must have looked like a lion. And I mean, you can imagine, you've seen some of these men, guys from the Civil War period and others that had beards down out like this. Well, Samson's beard would have been out like that. And Samson's hair may well have gone up like a mane and then all the way down, most likely by the time he reaches his maturity, all the way down to his below his knees and perhaps down to his feet. And it would have been obvious. Whenever you saw that man, I mean, there's a guy God has called. That's a man different. I mean, God has his, he's consecrated to God. He is devoted to God. And if they were at a meal and they were passing the goblets of wine around, hey, Samson, you want some? I need to have some water. Or perhaps if you have some goat's milk, I can't drink that. Why? Are you allergic to something? No, because, oh, that's right, Samson, you're a Nazarite. You're devoted to God. And brethren, though perhaps it's not always going to be that obvious with us. But I will say sometimes it's obvious the other way. That there are ways of dressing. There are certain styles, certain ways of adorning ourselves, that if we stop and ask ourselves, why do I want this? What is it that compels me to be like this? And generally speaking, it will be conformity to the world. Now, you take that before you say, I'm judging you. You take that before God and you ask God why you put on what you do. Lord, do I put all of this on with a desire to honor and glorify you? Or do I do it to be cool? Do I do it so that I will not stand out? Ladies, particularly for you, I mean, the day may well come when it's going to be pretty hard for you to find something to wear. I mean, my wife has a hard time shopping. It's hard to get clothes for our little girls that don't come up almost to their rear ends. And as they get older, it's going to be hard to find something that doesn't plunge down the neck and open up so that all the men can gape at them. There's going to come a day, I think, when it's going to be, it may be fairly obvious to see. Those people are, just like when we see somebody that's Amish or somebody that's Mennonite, I mean, just by the way they dress or something, right away they're identified. It says of Samson in verse 5 here that he was born to be a deliverer. He would begin to deliver Israel. His purpose was to call Israel back to its life as the distinct people of God. He would deliver the people of God, I believe, by revealing what Philistia really is. The role of Samson was to expose their gods. It was to expose their hearts. It was his business to stir up enmity rather than there being friendship between the people of the devil and the people of God, between darkness and light, Christ and Belial. Samson was going to get in there and he was to stir up the pot. He was to expose things, and I believe it would be by means of broken bodies and dead bodies and burnt fields that he would begin to show the people what things are really like and what our attitude toward them should be. That our attitude toward one another is not love, but it ought to be warfare. So that ancient prophecy could continue to be fulfilled, that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would be at enmity one with the other. Samson's role was to judge the world. Samson's role was to reveal the hostility of the world toward them, to reveal its true ugliness and worthlessness, and to show to them God's utter contempt for it. And under this end, Samson would be endowed with supernatural strength, a strength that would be found not in his hair, but in the Spirit of God coming down upon him. His hair was, as we will see in the hours ahead, but an outward manifestation of a heart dedicated to God. So that when the symbol and the substance were in harmony, there was power to live in a way that God would have him to live and to do things that God had called him to do that would be a source of wonder to those who watched it. And my friends, God has done the same for us. God has given to people a supernatural mandate. And unto that end, God has given to us a supernatural strength. And there is a fight that God has called us to. And brethren, quite honestly, it's a fight that I see that we're losing. And I fear. And perhaps for that reason, I'll be a bit more pointed than I in these coming messages than I would be otherwise. But I have concern when I spend time with the young people and our churches and the generation yet to come. I have concern sometimes when I look at my own life and consider the folks in our churches. And I think there's far too much friendship and far too little hostility. Brethren, there are strongholds to be torn down. There are enemies to be defeated. But we will only win this fight, and we will only advance as we are what God has called us to be. And we need to have a wake-up call, I believe, even as Reformed Baptists who are very well taught. We need to have a wake-up call that Jesus did not die to make the church into a group of powerless worldlings who simply go to heaven when we die. And he did not die, to have us be a people that just are able to spout good theology. One of the reasons he sent us into the world is to live, in a sense, as Nazarites. And brethren, I think we, of all people, I hope that's not any Reformed pride, but I don't know where else it's going to come from. Because we at least have some inklings about the holiness of God and the seriousness of Scripture, and we say we're committed to these things. There needs to be a group of Nazarites today, so that other people who are just playing church might be able to look at us and say, wait a minute, Those folks are a reminder that the people of God are different people. And sometimes that's going to mean, you know what, we're not going to know what people are talking about. I remember a few months ago, I was out at a store, and some guy trying to be nice and sweet, and said to my two oldest girls, "Well, girls, do you like Britney Spears?" I did not deck the man, but I did say to him, in a bit of a growl, "No, they don't, and God helping me, they'll never even know who she is." Sometimes we're going to need to have blank expressions on our face, far more than the knowing nods. So that when some preacher tries to be clever and he's giving the outline for the latest movie or the hottest TV show or the latest pop group, that we sit there and think, who's he talking about? Because I don't swim in those waters. And maybe by showing that, we'll be used of God to remind a sleeping church of what God has called us to be. And maybe in stirring up some warfare, we'll be reminded that those people over there are the enemies of God who need to be won, rather than just really nice, swell people that, and we're like them and they're like us. No, that's not the way it's to be. People hanging on the two different belts are not to be alike. And may God help us as we study the life of Samson to take up our mandate, and that we might be salt and light in a needy world, that we might shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You'll help us to soberly evaluate what You call us to. And Father, we pray that we will not be so afraid of extremes that we will refuse to shine as lights. Father, help us, Lord, to wrestle through and to know. And Lord, we don't have all the answers. We don't know all of the ways in which You call us to be separate. But Father, surely we know some of the ways. And Father, in those things that we do know, help us to live as distinct people. Father, help us to shine in a dark world and not to have our lights covered by compromise, not to have them covered by our being in league with and wanting to marry the Philistines. O living God, help us unto this end, we pray. In the name of the One who bought us, that we might be a distinct people. Amen.